Again, appreciate everybody's presence this evening. We're talking about the need to be complete in Christ in this series of lessons, and I'm so glad that I have the opportunity to present them to you. This morning in Bible class, we talked about how something is missing from people's lives. And what's sad is that Christians are, generally speaking, just as unfulfilled as non-Christians. Something is missing from our lives. And in this morning's lesson, we talked about what is missing. For unbelievers, what's missing is God. Unbelievers think that they can be fulfilled without God. And my question to such folks is, how's that working for you? You cannot be fulfilled without God. Now, for believers, the thing that is missing is that we don't understand that our fulfillment must come from God and God alone. I do believe that the secret to happiness, fulfillment in life is for us to understand that if I need God and God alone, then I can be truly happy. It's when I start adding other things in addition to God that I start losing the capacity to be truly fulfilled, and I find myself in the same boat as the unbelieving world. And we talked about how our God is an awesome God. He is the all in all. And what does that phrase mean? It's he is everything in everything. God wants to be our all in all. He wants us to understand that he and he alone is what we need in this life and in the life to come for everything. And he's such an abundantly rich God. He wants to satiate us with satisfaction. He's provided the means. He has the power. He's proven to us that he can do it. And he invites us to come to his table and sit and be filled. Tonight we're going to talk about why people are not content with what God provides. A very important lesson on the subject of covetousness. Something that we don't talk about very often and I don't think we fully understand. Then tomorrow night we'll talk about how being incomplete in Christ is a very serious matter. These lessons are not designed to simply say, hey, God wants you to be a happy person. He does want you to be a happy person, but not for your sake. He wants you to be a happy person for his sake and for the lost sake. And we live in a world where a lot of religions are basically selling themselves as a means to people's ends. In other words, come to this church and we'll study about money management so you can be rich. Is there a place for studying about what the Bible says about money management? Absolutely. But why? So that we can be rich? No, so that we can use the resources God has given us in the best possible way to his glory and the salvation of other people's souls. It's not about us. It's about God. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. And then in the final two lessons, we'll talk about what steps we must take in order to become complete in Christ. And so I appreciate, as I said before, the opportunity to share these lessons with you. Tonight, let's talk about why something is missing. Why something is missing. Do you remember as a kid completing these which one don't belong puzzles? Do you remember those? The example up there, you got a car and a bike and a truck and a tree. Obviously, it's the tree that doesn't fit because it's got no wheels. It's not a mode of transportation. I want to do the same thing with a couple of Bible verses. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, it has several words listed there. If you want to look in your Bible, it's got unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, and evil all listed together in that section of Scripture. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, you've got being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. And when I read that verse, I used to sit there and I think, well, unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, those are all the same general terms for, you know, sin. But covetousness is a specific form of sin. It's different. So I would circle covetousness. Let's do the same thing with another verse. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. In that verse, you see it says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, the idea of fornication, impurity, the idea of uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and greed or covetousness. And again, every time I used to study this verse, I would say, well, the first four are all dealing with sexual sins. And when he gets up to covetousness, he changes the subject and talks about monetary possession type sins. Now, I want you to tell you, so I used to circle covetousness, but I want you to know that I completely think that I'm wrong about that. I believe that covetousness completely and utterly fits in with these other words. It's exactly where it ought to be. And by the end of this lesson, I hope you understand that covetousness has a place right in there with all of these other words. We need to understand the subject of covetousness better than we do. And one way of going about doing that is by starting where we had our scripture reading. I've got before you the passage that was read. Appreciate the reading of the passage. And let's just ask some questions about things. First of all, what is contentment? The scripture talks about contentment. What is that? According to the dictionary, it's a state of happiness and satisfaction. It's the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with things as they are. So this text is talking about our need for contentment. How important is it? How much do we need it? Notice what it says here. It says, the great gains of godliness depend upon contentment. So clearly, contentment is very important. It's very important for us to be in a state of happiness and satisfaction. Because if we don't have that state of happiness and satisfaction, if we're not mentally and emotionally satisfied with things as they are, then we don't get the great gains of godliness. And then the question becomes, well, what are they? Well, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, godliness is profitable in all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a worthy statement deserving acceptance. Prescribe and teach these things. The great gains of godliness are things that bless us in the here and now as well as heaven when we die. So if we want to be blessed now and we want to be blessed forever, we've got to be content. We've got to be in a state of happiness and satisfaction. Well, with what should we be content? Interesting, the scripture says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. When it comes to the physical, now remember we talked about how God created us with both spiritual needs and physical needs. When it comes to the physical needs, we've got to be content or in a state of happiness as long as we got what? Food, covering, the necessities of life. And why is that so? Well, it's because we brought nothing into the world and so we cannot take anything out of it either. The things of earthly life are temporary. We don't bring them with us when we're born and we don't take them with us when we die. As somebody aptly put it, when's the last time you saw a U-Haul behind a hearse? The things of earthly life are only meaningful if we use them to secure the great gains of godliness. And that's why the world is unhappy and unfulfilled, because they don't understand the purpose of life, which is about using this temporary stuff for eternal purposes. What do we want if we're not content with the true necessities of life? Look at that. Isn't that something? It says we want to be rich. We don't think of ourselves as being rich people, but this Bible says if you have more than the necessities of life, you're rich. In other words, you've got more than you truly need. What do we fall into if we desire to get rich? Scripture says we fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. If we are not content physically with the basic necessities, if we want more, if we want to have more, we fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And why is that? It's because the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now that's a very interesting phrase right there. The King James says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And we've come along in intervening years and say, well, that's too broad. It's a root of all sorts of evil. But really, literally, it's more along the lines of that the love of money is a root of all evils. It is a root of all evils, which is really between those two points. The King James would say the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the root, it's a root of all evil. The modern translations would suggest to you that it's not of all evil, it's just a lot of evil, not all. And I would suggest to you what the Bible is actually saying is that the love of money is a root of all the evils. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. And why is that? What happens when you love money? Well, some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many griefs. Pretty powerful, isn't it? If we love money, which really is the idea of loving things, temporal things, that is one of the roots of all evils, and I'm going to show you that's true. And what happens if we long for more than food, clothing, and shelter? We wander away from the faith and we pierce ourselves through with many griefs, and that's why the world is discontented, because they've wandered away, if they've ever even been close to what the Bible says about the real joy and happiness in life found in God. And it's why Christians, a lot of Christians are not happy, is because while the world says, I don't need God, as Christians we say, I know we need God, but I need more than God. And that's where we get ourselves in trouble. The minute we say, I need God plus, remember that phrase, God plus, we're going to talk about our pluses tomorrow night. When we say that we need God plus something, that's when we start piercing ourselves through with many griefs. That's when we start losing the satisfaction we can find only when God is our all in all. Now, what does the Bible call it when we're not content with what godliness provides, whether love, whether money, or any other temporal things? What does the Bible call it when we're not content with what godliness provides, whether money or any other temporal thing? The Bible calls it greed or covetousness. And the love of money is just one of many expressions of covetousness. So let's talk about covetousness. See, if you're not content, what are you? You're covetous. The Bible has a whole lot to say about it. And like I said, I don't think we understand this as well as we should, and we desperately need to. We talk about sometimes how nobody's ever been withdrawn from for covetousness. That may be true, and you know what? That's shameful. Because it's a root of all the evils. It's a root, and maybe not the only one, but all evil flows through covetousness. And if we're not withdrawing from people that refuse to repent of covetousness, we really, frankly, don't know what covetousness is. And so what is covetousness? Let's talk about that. The Greek word is pleonexia, which is a compound word of the Greek word pleon and echo. Pleon means more, and echo means to have. Thus, pleonexia is literally the desire to have more. It usually refers to the desire to have more, to seeking to possess what is not possessed. So, a covetous person is somebody who wants more. Now, is it always wrong to want more? And the answer to that is no. No, not at all. It's not, you know, when it comes to earthly things, is it wrong to, you know, if you have a job and you make, I don't know, let's say you make $15 an hour, is it wrong to want to make $20 an hour? Not necessarily. When is it wrong to want more? When is it wrong to want more? Well, imagine, as we've been talking about, God having planned and prepared a well-balanced meal of several courses, which if we sit down and eat them in the order that he presents them, we're going to satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst completely. Okay, so see that picture. Remember the picture we had of the table? So think about God, like I said, planning out and preparing a well-balanced several-course meal, and he expects us to sit down and eat what he's prepared, and if we'll do so, we'll be fully satisfied. I would suggest to you that it's wrong to have more in two situations. First of all, it's wrong when we desire to have more food choices than God provides. Specifically, we want more in a sinful way when we want to eat something that's not on the menu. God says, here's what you need to eat today. It's wrong to want more if we want more than what's on the menu that day. Or we want to eat more than what we want to eat. We don't want to eat what is on the menu. That's when it's wrong to want more. Think about that. God has prepared you a menu. Is it wrong to want more? No, unless you don't want to eat something that's on the menu, or you want to eat something that's not on the menu. Let me give you some illustrations. Look at Exodus 20 and 17. Exodus 20 and 17. When it comes to fulfillment, will God ever put on the menu your neighbor's wife? And the answer to that is no. And so we are covetous if we want something that's not on that menu. Exodus 20 and verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So it is wrong to want more when what we want more of is things that God says you can't have. Or when there are things that God wants us to have that we don't want to eat. Look at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 through 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9. What I find interesting is how the metaphor of eating food and these spiritual principles go together in Scripture so often. That it just convinces me that God wants us to think in these terms. So you'll never find on God's menu your neighbor's wife. But if you are married, you know what you will find on your menu? You'll find your wife and God saying, live happily with her. We are covetous if we don't want to do that. Notice what it says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. It says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, is that talking about physical things? Perhaps. But as I ponder on this, I think really it's talking more about spiritual applications. And that's why it says the following in verse 9. Enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil which you have labored under the sun. So God prepares a feast for you. And he says, sit down and eat it. Eat everything I say and don't eat anything that I don't put there. And we are covetous in a sinful way when we don't want to eat what God's laid before us, when we don't want to live joyfully with the wife that we're bound to in his sight, or when we want something that's not on the table, we want to join ourselves to someone else's wife. So that's one way in which covetousness is wrong. There's another way in which covetousness is wrong, and that's when we are dissatisfied until God serves what we want to eat or drink. Let me give you an illustration. Look at Luke 3:14. Luke 3:14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? Luke 3:14. So some soldiers were asking John the Baptist some questions. He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. If you make $15 an hour, is it wrong to you for you to wish that you made $20 an hour? I would say no, as long as you're not discontented until you get the 20 bucks an hour. See what I'm saying? It's perfectly fine as you go over lifetime, you know, you go life to, you know, want at least to keep up with inflation, be able to have maybe make a little more money so you can buy a few more things. But if you're not happy till you get there, you are sinful. You're committing the sin of covetousness. I'll give you another example. Look over in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Numbers 11, verse 4. God had taken the children of Israel out of the desert. And he was fully intending to give them meat. But for the time being, they were going to eat manna. But they weren't, you know, was it wrong for the children of Israel to miss the garlic and the leeks and the meat that they had in Egypt? No, I mean, I think it's fair to say, you know, people would want to have those things if they didn't anymore. I'm doing a little dieting right now. I miss that second plate of food at every meal, you know, a lot. So it's not a problem to miss things you used to have unless you're miserable until you get them. Numbers 11 and 4 says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat and free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at except this manna. Can you imagine that? God had put on their table manna, and then basically they're saying, we're sick of this. We want something else now. And that's the way a lot of times we are with what God provides us, brother. And God doesn't like it. Look at verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So what did God do? Look at verse 18. Numbers 11:18. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? You see, they're not... You know, they desperately wanted to get out of Egypt, and they thought, well, if we just get out of Egypt, then everything's going to be fine. But because they were covetous, when they got out into Egypt, what was the problem? Well, things weren't fine, because now it was, well, if we just get to the promised land, we're going to be fine. Well, what happened when they got to the promised land? Were they satisfied? No, because it was always that they wanted more and more and more and more. They weren't content with when God provided them what they needed. Drop down to verse 31. It says, now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, and about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on this side, all around the camp. About 2 cubits, about 36 inches deep, all these birds fell on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, which was a good amount of birds. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattava, which is literally the graves of greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So when is it wrong to want to have more? When you don't want to do what God supplies, you don't want to eat what God supplies, or when you want to eat something other than God supplies, something that God allows. And when you're not content with God's timing of what it is you want. So that's when it's wrong to have more. Now let me suggest to you, as I talked to you a minute ago about it, that covetousness is a root of all the evils. Literally is a root of all the evils. Let me give you what I call a regression analysis of sin. And I think this is very interesting. I think what you have in Colossians 3:5, which is these five phrases. You start with an ultimate expression of sin, and you work your way backwards to where you originally went wrong. So if somebody goes out and commits sexual immorality, is that the first mistake they made? Did they just wake up that morning having done nothing else wrong, and they just said, I'm going to be a fornicator today? Is that the way it works? No. I promise you, what they had done is a lot of unclean things that got them ready to be fornicators. You know, maybe they had worn immodest clothing, and they had engaged in immodest touching. Okay. Well, was that the first? Was uncleanness the first mistake they made? No. Before that, why did they do that unclean touching? Well, because instead of allowing themselves to control their bodies, they had turned their bodies over to their passions. What was dictating what they did? Well, what was driving the bus, so to speak, was their passions, not themselves. Well, was that the first mistake they made? No. Why were passions in control? Well, because they wanted to do wrong. They had evil desire. You know, why did they turn their body over to their passions? Well, because they wanted to do wrong. Well, was that the first mistake they made? No, the reason they wanted to do wrong was what? The reason they wanted to do wrong was because they were not content with right. Think about that. Brethren, if we are perfectly content and satisfied with what is right, are we ever going to want to do wrong? No. And if we don't ever want to do wrong, we're not going to give our bodies over to our passions. And if we don't give our bodies over to our passions, we're not going to do unclean things. And if we don't do unclean things, we're not going to commit fornication. You see what we're saying here? Let me illustrate it another way. Let's look at it another way. Let's consider now a regression analysis of righteousness. Let's talk about a young person that's kept themselves physically pure. They're not a fornicator. They're pure. Was that the first good thing? Was that the first good decision they made? No, they made some good decisions before that. What did they do? They decided to keep themselves pure. So instead of touching in ways that they should not touch, that fall short of fornication, but still are in the realm of the unclean, they basically said, you know what? I'm going to let my kisses reveal my heart, not more hormones. I'm going to practice the golden rule. I'm going to treat this person I'm with the way I want whoever is with the person I'm going to marry to be treating my future spouse. Maybe they decided, you know what? I'm not going to provoke the people I date to want to do impure things, so I'm going to dress modestly. I'm not going to dress provocatively. So you don't be a person who abstains from sexual immorality by accident. It's because you've made a commitment to purity. Was that the first good decision you made? No, before that you made the decision that, you know what? I'm not going to let my passions dictate what I do. I'm going to control my passions. My passions are not going to control me. Was that the first good choice you made? No, before that you decided, you know what? I want to do what's right. And therefore, I'm going to control my passions. They're not going to control me. I am committed to the desire for what is good. Well, is that the first good decision you made? No, before that, you made the decision what? I am going to be content with whatever God provides. God and His provision, His providence, His providence, that will be enough for me. And if you make that decision, you're going to want what's right. You're going to control your passions. You're going to do pure things, not impure things, and you're going to remain holy. But if you decide, you know what, I'm not content with what God provides, it's then and only then you want evil things. You have evil desires, which lead you to turn your body over to your passions, which result in you doing unclean things, which ultimately lead to fornication. So it's interesting to me that the first step off the straight and narrow way is not desiring evil, but being discontented with good. Think about that. The first mistake we make in getting off the straight and narrow way is not in desiring evil, but in being discontented with good. And so going back to that, you know, which one doesn't belong puzzle, I hope we can now see why covetousness fits in those groups of words perfectly. Because covetousness is a word for sin, as is wickedness and unrighteousness. And you see that in Colossians 3:5, well, I think the passage is talking about sexual sins. It doesn't stop when it gets to covetousness and change the subject. Covetousness is the root of all sexual sin. It may not be the only root. Pride may be in there too. But I challenge anybody to find any sin that does not ultimately flow through the root of covetousness. Let me suggest to you another thing about covetousness. It's a liar. It is a liar. What does covetousness do? It tells us we're going to be satisfied when we desire to have more and we get it. But you know what? We won't. Pleonexia means greed, avarice, covetousness, insatiableness. Covetousness is something that is insatiable. What does that mean? It means it never gets enough. Plato, in his commentary on this word, likened the desire to someone like to the pierced sieve of the Danaids, which they were ever filling but might never fill. And what basically Plato is saying here is covetousness is like pouring water into a bowl that's got a hole in it. You keep filling it, but you know what? It never gets full because it always runs out. That's what covetousness is. It's insatiable. It never is satisfied. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income." If you think you need money to be happy, what that's going to say to you is you're going to think you need more than you got to be happy. And you know what? Even if you get more, you'll never be happy. It'll never be enough. And Wednesday night, we're going to talk about this even more. Look at Jeremiah 2:13. This is a powerful verse. And again, there's this metaphor of the spiritual hunger and thirst. It says, "My people," Jeremiah 2:13, "my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fount of living waters." They have forsaken the only place they can find food and drink to fill their spiritual hunger and thirst. And thus they've doomed themselves. And not only have they forsaken the fount of living waters, but they've forsaken me to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Whatever it is that you're trying to find satisfaction in, if it's anything other than God, it will never satisfy you. And that's why we're unfulfilled. It's because we desire to have more than God and what He provides. The reason we're unsatisfied is because we are covetous. The only thing that will ever give us lasting satisfaction is God and God alone. And if we think we need anything more than that, we are doomed to discontentment. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus made it plain there, didn't he? He's talking to us here. He's talking to us here in Fort Smith, Arkansas on April 23rd, maybe 24th. God right now, this is he's talking to us today, in this moment right here, right now, as surely as he did 2,000 years ago to the people he was specifically talking to. He's talking to us, brethren. Here's what he's saying. He says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The world says the way you get satisfied is you get more of what you already got. Until you get enough, and then you'll be satisfied. You'll never get enough. The Christian understands that we need God, but we think we need something more than God. And it's those other things than God. It's our pluses. It's our God plus something else. That's what dooms us to dissatisfaction. We've got to come to understand that He is our all in all. If you want to be happy, you've got to understand that if you got God, you got all you need. And be content therein. Because life does not consist in how much stuff you have. Let me give you a couple of quotations. Ryan said this, a study asked people how much money they thought they needed to be happy. Everyone, no matter what they made, thought they needed more. People who made $20,000 thought $30,000 would do it. Folks at $45,000 were convinced $65,000 was the magic number. People at $100,000 were sure $200,000 was it. The only thing that changed was that as people's income grew, their magic number grew exponentially. Covetousness is a liar. You're not going to be happy if you need more than God. And so what we need to learn to do is to be happy with God alone. And man, peace like a river can flow when we finally get that through our brains. He also talks about a book done by a photographer named Francis Scavullo who photographed the world's most beautiful women. There they were, page after page of breathtaking women teamed with comments from the women themselves. Not one of them was satisfied with the way she looked. Everyone complained about something. Their nose was too big, hair too thin, wide, mouth too wide. This is why God plus something equals nothing, and it always will. And this is also why God plus nothing equals everything and always will. So let's finish off our lesson by picking up where we left off this morning in Ecclesiastes. As I said, we're going to go through the entire book of Ecclesiastes in an overview perspective in the course of these six lessons. This morning we discussed in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 through 2:23 how life on earth is unfulfilling if we don't believe in God and the afterlife. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 24, look there. Ecclesiastes 2:24, Solomon addresses how life on earth is fulfilling if we do believe in God and the afterlife. He begins by assuring us that if we're walking by faith, it's not an exercise of futility. Now, before this, basically the perspective was walking through life without God, man, that's futility. But if you walk through life with God, it's not futile at all. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, there is nothing, the tone change from verse 23 to 24 is complete and utter. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. Life is good, brethren, because it has meaning. God and the afterlife make everything we do infinitely meaningful. Ironically, even those who think life is meaningless actually serve a meaningful purpose. Look at the finish the verse 24. So life is not meaningless because God's in it. This also I've seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can enjoyment without it? Who can enjoy life without God? The answer is nobody. Who can enjoy life with God? Everybody, if we understand He is all we need. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. There is, as we've already discussed, a cycle in life, but it's not random. See, that's what the people who think that we came from primordial ooze that was struck by lightning, they think it was just a random thing. We get up, we dress, we go out the door, as we talked about this morning, immediately we're back in bed, we dress, we go out the door. People who don't have God see life as just a meaningless series of events that lead nowhere. And that's the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes. But starting in verse 24, the tone changes, because now we're looking at life with God, and everything changes. Life with God is full of meaning, because He's infused life with meaning. There is a cycle to life, but you know what? It's not meaningless. It has been perfectly designed by God for the good of all of us. Start with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what we need to believe and accept and live consistent with. There is a time appointed for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? He says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. We're not here by random chance. We're not just going through the consequences of a cosmic accident. What we are doing is we are here on this planet that has been designed by God so that He gives us everything we need exactly when we need it. And that's what this verse is saying. Whatever God provides is beautiful in its time. And the secret to happiness and fulfillment and contentment in life is to appreciate that fundamental truth. And why has He done it that way? Well, because of verse 11, as we've already talked about. It's because He has set eternity in our hearts, without which man will not find out what work which God has done from the beginning to the end. The reason why God put us here and put us in this world that has this repeating pattern is because it's perfectly suited for every human being that comes on this planet. Everybody goes, I mean, it's just kind of like if you join the army, everybody goes through boot camp. Why? Well, because that's what soldiers need. And God has put us, people who have a yearning for Him on this planet, so that we can get from it what He intends and we can go where He wants us to be. We need to be content with God and what He's planned. Not want more or less than it. So instead of despairing of life by the grace of God, what can and should we be doing? We should be rejoicing in every circumstance of life. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Sometimes life is awesome, and when it is, enjoy it. Sometimes life is really tough. But even when life is tough, understand that God would not allow you to go through a tough time if it did not serve a good purpose for you. And so as Paul talked about, sorrow and joy are not exclusive concepts. There's sometimes when we are always sorrowing, but we're ever rejoicing. We need to be content with God and His plans, because He just didn't accidentally make us and just kind of chunk us on this world He threw together at the last minute. He made it with the deliberate purpose. The eternal purpose of God was to create us and put us in this place which is perfectly suited for us and our needs, and we need to be content with Him and His plans. The final verse, look at verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 3. Why should we, by the grace of God, rejoice in all circumstances in life? It's because God has designed life so that we'll always exactly have what we need to be truly and completely satisfied. And if we're not content with His providence, we will answer to God for our arrogant desire to have more. Look at what it says there. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. Covetousness basically is throwing our fist to God and saying, God, I don't like the way you did things. I want more or less than what you've done. And what this passage is saying here is there's nothing to add to or take away from the way God's designed things. Everything we've got to go through is beautiful in its time. If we will react to it the way God says, good will come and we will be abundantly blessed and we will find the satisfaction that we're all yearning for. Yes, there is a cycle, a repeated cycle of life. That which has been already and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by, and the footnote to the New King James Version says, and God requires an account of what has passed. Think of life, as I said, as basic training for heaven. God's put us here. He's designed this life so that it will perfectly suit us to learn to be yearning for our home, which is not here. Don't you, as you grow in Christ, don't you become, I mean, I used to think of myself, I always thought of myself as a Texan. I know that will be obnoxious to a lot of y'all, I understand that. And then, of course, certainly as an American. And I still see myself as a patriot. We just went to Washington, D.C., and when I walked up to the Washington Monument, I teared up. I mean, phew, I've been a big history fan, and I'm a patriot. I love my country. But you know, when I see the sin and corruption in the world, I become increasingly disconnected with here. I've never been to my home, but I know it's not here. And what God is doing in this life is saying to me, be content with what I've provided for you, Tim, because if you'll do that, I'll teach you what life is really all about, and I will take you where you really want to go. So why doesn't everybody sit down at God's table and feast on what he provides? It's because God isn't enough for those who don't. They're not content with the food and drink he provides and when he serves it. They are covetous. And in their foolishness, they only consume what they desire from God's table and consume things only found on Satan's table. And instead of being filled full, they end up hungrier and thirstier than ever. What's the problem? We're unfulfilled. What's missing? God. Why? Because we're not satisfied with God and his providence. Let us repent if we need to. Tomorrow night we'll talk about just how serious this matter is. Thank you for your kind attention. It went a little bit longer than I desired. But I appreciate your time and attention. This is important stuff and I think worthy of our consideration. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. The way you do that, the way God has provided for you to do that, and we need to be content with God's way and not try to change his plan for man's salvation, is if you believe, if you decide that you're going to accept as true what the Bible says and live your life according to it, then confess that commitment. Repent of your sins. Come forward and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And having come here lost, you can leave here saved. On the bright road of the prospect of taking all of this pain and suffering and death that we talked about that the devil throws at us because he wants to curse us, we can take all that that God allows because he wants to use it to train us to bless us. So please let God have his way with your life. And if you are a child of God, if we can spiritually assist you in any way on that path to heaven, tell us how as we stand and sing.